This morning and don't have a Bible, I've got great news for you. Just go to the info center on your way out. We will make sure you leave here with one, because we want you to be able to read God's word throughout the week, not just on a Sunday morning, and not just have it read to you on a Sunday morning. So while you track down that, let me just tell you a little story. There was, by the way, I did tell this one in the first service, and I told them if they had a better story, I'm happy to substitute out. No one did, so you are going to be subject to the same corny story. But here's how it goes. There was a man who had been sort of down on his luck and couldn't find work. But a thought occurred to him one day that there was a zoo nearby, and he thought, you know what? They're probably always looking for people. Like, there's some pretty low jobs that maybe no one else would want. I'm game for whatever, you know, maybe feeding animals, maybe cleaning out a cage or a pen or something. So he went down to the zoo, took his resume, sort of knocked on the door. They said, you know what, we're sorry, we got nothing. There aren't even any jobs there. Everything's full. And then the zoo manager said, actually, there is one thing. It's a little bit odd. We've had a situation, the main male gorilla died, and it's a big attraction to the zoo. Like, a lot of people come just to see that, and it's going to be a little bit before we can get a new one. We've got this costume, and it looks real. We would hire you to put the costume on and just to kind of be in the cage. You don't have to do a lot, just kind of be there. And he sort of thought about it for a minute, but he was desperate, right? So he decided, okay, fine, I came saying I would do whatever. So he put on the costume, got in the cage, and sure enough, like, it was authentic enough that everyone still thought there was a gorilla, and the tourists were there with the cameras taking pictures of this guy. And slowly, you know, over a few days as he was doing this, he started kind of getting into the role a little bit. At first, he was just sort of stoic, just kind of standing there, but, you know, eventually, kind of, you know, as people were taking their pictures, he started kind of, you know, thumping a little bit on his chest, doing that kind of gorilla type stuff, and people loved it. I mean, they started flocking. The more he did this, and the more people came to the cage, and a couple weeks in, he's getting really into the act. He's now actually, like, climbing up the ropes. Like, we've never seen gorillas do that, right? You've been to the zoo. You realize they just, by and large, just actually do just sort of sit there. But he's now totally into this role. He's immersed. He's climbing the rope, sort of swinging around. People are coming from all over to see this incredible gorilla, except the day he starts getting into this, he has an accident. He slips, lets go of the rope, and slips and falls over the fence between him and the next pen. And he sort of lands there, thunks in the ground. Of course, everyone's still watching this happen. It's all visible to everyone. He's now in this other pen, kind of just dazed, trying to figure out where he is. And he looks up and realizes he has landed in the lion's pen. And there is this huge, fully maned male lion standing there right at him. That's this ferocious growl. And I mean, he doesn't know what to do, right? Because now everyone thinks he can't yell out. He'll lose his job. And so he's trying to, you know, figure out quickly what to do, and he starts backing up towards the fence, and the lion get closer and closer, and finally, in a panic, he just yells out, "Help!" The lion says, "Quiet, you fool, you're going to get us both fired." All right, so the moral of the story is the pastor tells really bad stories, and what I hope we'll take away is this thought, that things aren't always as they seem. They aren't in life, right? You might think you've seen things clearly. You might think you understand something, but it's not always that case. And a lot of times it's irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. Things aren't as they seem, but it doesn't have much effect on life at all. But every once in a while, there is something that is so critically important that we need to do better than just a little bit of confusion around the edges. And that's a question that I want to leave with you today. I want to pose it to you. We're going to wrestle with it a little bit this morning, but it really has to do with that. And here's the question, so we all have it in our heads. How do you know if you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Right? Because things aren't necessarily always as they seem. You might have some of the features, the elements, but how do we know? If someone came to you and said, explain to me how you know that you are a disciple of Jesus. We're talking this fall about what it means to be disciples of Jesus and what that looks like. Particularly, what does Jesus have to say? How does he describe it? How does he speak about his followers? And I can't think of many questions more important than that. How do you know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, hang on to that. We're going to come back. What I want to do first, though, is kind of weave some big pieces of the story together in John. So last week we were in John chapter 5, looking specifically at this idea, part of discipleship, is that it is a matter of life and death. In other words, discipleship and following Jesus is so important that we could actually properly label it a matter of life and death. In fact, there is nothing more important in life than that issue, because eternal life hinges on who Jesus Christ is. That's chapter 5. But probably what you're seeing now as you're working through, I hope you're reading through the Gospel of John. I know lots of people have said, you know, I've been reading it, I'm already through my first lap, that kind of thing. Great, keep going. I think what you'll see as you read through the Gospel of John is a pattern start to emerge where we are shown who Jesus Christ is, whether it be through a scene or an action or a title or a teaching, we're shown who he is. And then we see some who believe and some who don't. That's kind of the plot line of the book, leading all the way up to chapter 20, verse 28, where we have Thomas's incredible declaration, "My Lord and my God." Thomas gets it. And then John announces a couple verses later, this is why he wrote the whole book. He wrote the whole book that we would see that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, we would have life. That's the purpose of his whole book. But here in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, we're going to see that plot line start to unfold exactly as I described it. We're going to see who Jesus is revealed, and then we're going to watch some people believe and draw closer in belief, and some people reject him and move further away. We see it through a few stories, beginning in chapter 6, and then we're going to try to quickly go all the way through chapter 9, and then we're going to land back in chapter 8 for a few minutes wrestling with this question, how do we know if we're truly a disciple of Jesus? So let me just kind of point out a few big picture things on our way by so that as you read, sort of hopefully all the pieces start fitting together. So chapter 6 is actually one of the better known stories of a miracle Jesus did when he took 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he fed a multitude of people, thousands of people. I mean, everyone is confused ahead of time of how he thinks this is going to be possible and amazed afterwards at what he's done. And they correctly point out a very important thing after the miracle when they realize that they have seen a sign. You see, a sign is more than just a miracle. A miracle is when God works in supernatural ways that are outside of the laws of nature, when he intervenes in the world and does things that are only possible through him. A sign is when you take that event and realize it has more meaning than just the healing or the miracle or the feeding. In other words, the miracle happened, yes, it was true, but it was intended to teach something or to point to something, because that's what signs do. And if you see in chapter 6, around verse 14, I think it is, when the people saw the sign he had done, it's more than a miracle. Yes, a miracle, but it was a sign. They realized this is the prophet. And if you actually look there, you'll see that the word prophet is capitalized. It's because it's pointing back to a verse we've looked at in Deuteronomy 18:15. It's not saying that Jesus is only a prophet on the level with other prophets in the Old Testament. That's not the point. It's actually looking all the way back to that prediction in Deuteronomy 18, saying that there would come a day when there would be a prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. And when this prophet comes, the instruction there in Deuteronomy is, listen to him. Now we realize as we read through the story of Jesus that he is that. He is the Son of God, but he is the one spoken of back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the people in chapter 6 are starting, the lights are starting to go on, maybe is a good way to describe it. And some will believe, and some will reject him. In fact, you read through the story, you're going to see that very thing happen. The next day, verse 22 tells us of chapter 6, that the crowd was still there, and Jesus begins to talk to them about bread of life. In other words, he's saying, you know what, you all have shown up because you're hungry. You're actually looking for a physical piece of bread that you could put in your mouth. It would go into your stomach, reach certain calories so that you would no longer hunger. He said, but that's not really the point. The point is far greater than that. And he announces to these people that I am the bread of life. He takes this familiar image and says, I am that in a spiritual picture. I am the one who can truly nourish, truly satisfy, truly feed, and it has to do with eternal life. So he's revealed who he is. He's created this picture of who he is. I'm the bread of life. And then we see people begin to dispute this. By verse 52, the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, You know, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Like, how does this all work? And we watch people wrestling with what he's claiming. Usually it comes back to this idea of, who does he think he is? Right? We need more evidence than just his word. By chapter 7, I want to just point out that we've now moved to a different time. You look at verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So there's a separation between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And chapter 7 moves us into a story that will go from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10. In fact, it would seem to me that really where most of those chapters are really covering one day in the life of Jesus. So what's the scene? The scene is the feast of tabernacles or booths. This is a festival, one of the seven festivals that the nation of Israel celebrated, where they would go to Jerusalem to remember some things that God had done. In this case, it was remembering that God had sustained them as a nation for 40 years in the wilderness. And they had all sorts of traditions and elements, sort of visible things that they did that would remind them of what had happened. They actually physically lived in little wooden sort of sticks and branches. They'd built these little booths. And for 8 days, from one Sabbath to the next, they would live in this little tent-like structure to remember that there was a time many years ago that our forefathers actually had just traveled around like nomads for 40 years. There's a couple other interesting elements that are going to be very important for where chapter 7 and 8 goes that were part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. One that happened in the morning and one that happened at night. In the morning, the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam with a golden bowl, fill it with water, and parade it back to the temple. And it was this great, joyous celebration. In fact, the rabbis said, if you never lived to see the joy of that event, you actually never fully got to see what joy was all about. It was such a great festival, and there was celebrations and singing and reading of scripture and all these kind of things. They would bring the bowl to the temple. They would put the water there, and then silence. And if you look at chapter 7, you're going to see something very interesting happen right in the middle of that whole scene in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You see, what he's doing is he's taking these elements that are part of their celebration and he's applying them to himself. He's saying, I'm the one that can be the bread that you need. I'm the one that can be the water that you need. I am the one who is everything you need. And you're going to watch people after this begin to wrestle with this claim. Again, who does he think he is? Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people. In other words, Jesus revealed, some believe, some reject. At the end of each of the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, another ceremony would take place. They would light these massive torches in the part of the temple known as the Court of Women. So this was the most sort of accessible part of the temple where most people had access. They would light these massive blazing torches every night that were said to just light up the entire city of Jerusalem. Apparently it was quite spectacular. You have to kind of imagine that you're in a time where there's no artificial light, right? So you maybe if you've ever been out camping somewhere where there's just no light, it's completely dark, and then they have these massive candelabras full of oil that they go up at night, light these things, and the city just is aglow. And in the middle of all that, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke, saying, I am the light of the world. I'll pay very careful attention to what he said. I think there could have been an acceptable version of this. I think had he said, I am a light of the world, like one of perhaps a number or many, or I am, maybe even I'm the light of Jerusalem, like, you know, a little more localized, or maybe I'm the light of Israel. But this is not that claim. This is, I am the light of the cosmos. I am it. Everything orbits around me. I am the bread of life. I am the river that will satisfy your thirst. I am the light that brings light in a dark world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And again, so the Pharisee said, you're bearing witness about yourself. Again, we see a revelation of who Jesus is, and we see the controversy begin to surround it. Now, we're going to come back to chapter 8 in a minute, so I'm just going to jump ahead to chapter 9, where we see this exact, remember this thing? Jesus revealed, some receive it, some reject it. Chapter 9 is probably the clearest scene of this, where a man who's been born blind, been blind since birth, is healed by Jesus. Now, the scene starts with the disciples wanting to know who's responsible for this situation. I mean, someone sinned, clearly, they figure, because he's blind, has been that way since birth. So they're just trying to sort out who's to blame. And Jesus really comes to them and says, you're asking the wrong question. And he goes from there to begin to reveal who he is. He does that by healing the man. He takes some clay and some spit, he mixes it up and puts it on his eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, is where they got the big pitchers from for the Festival of Tabernacles and filled them with water, sends them to that exact spot. There's so many layers where this is all interwoven, what Jesus is doing here. And then we begin to have a controversy, because now we have a healed man, again healed on the Sabbath. Again, Jesus has intentionally worked on the Sabbath. He didn't have to heal the man by creating mud, but that act was an act of work. And the rest of chapter 9 is going to be what people will do with the realization that Jesus has just created. Because that's what's happened. That's what makes this miracle so unique. He's not a man who had his vision and lost his vision. He's a man who never had a vision. That's why this story is so impossible to the people who are watching it. In fact, they'll comment in this chapter itself, we've never seen this happen before. That's why Jesus, I think, uses the clay, because it takes us all the way back to the Genesis account. He's drawing attention to the fact he has done something spectacular. He has created sight. Now, what do we expect? We expect some to be drawn in by this and some to be repelled. And we're going to see that exact thing happen if we were to read through chapter 9 carefully. The repelled part actually takes three different forms. There are people in this story who are just absolutely convinced that they will not believe in Jesus. They come up with a few different arguments. The first is that some just deny that there was a healing at all. Their theory seems to be that there was two men, and they've just confused them. The guy who was healed, he must not have actually been blind since birth, and so they're insistent, we want to actually get this guy, the right guy in front of us, to prove that this is some sort of a hoax. And they go to great lengths to bring him in front of them, and then his parents in front of them, and eventually we discover that he is the man. He really was blind since birth. Another group of people seem adamant on the fact that they're just going to go the route that even if there was a miracle, it doesn't mean that we have to believe in Jesus, because Jesus broke the law. He worked on the Sabbath. Therefore, we will reject Jesus, even though we have to accept the fact that a great miracle happened. The third group sort of throws out both of those things and just says, you know what? We just are going to conclude that Jesus is a sinner, full stop, end of discussion. We don't have to believe in really any of it because he's a sinner. And they reject pretty much the whole thing. But in the middle of it, we have a healed man. We have one man who used to not be able to see, and now he can. And through chapter 9, it's an incredible thing to watch this man realize who Jesus is. Can I point out just sort of how this unfolds, of how he comes to see more and more who Jesus is? Look in verse 9 of chapter 9, where you see his first understanding of Jesus. Here's what he tells us. He answered, verse 11, excuse me. He says, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. His first impression, he's just a man. That's it. But watch what happens as he begins to think this through, wrestle it through. By verse 17, I think it is. The Pharisees are wrestling with who Jesus is. They think he's a sinner. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. We've gone from he's a man to he's a prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, you have true prophets and false prophets. You have sinful prophets and not sinful prophets. And this peeled man hasn't figured out which it is. In fact, he's going to tell us in verse 25, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. I started, he's a man. I've moved to, he's a prophet. I'm not sure what kind of a prophet. Haven't got there yet. But as the story unfolds, by the time we get to verse 31 to 33, you can see how he thinks this through. Whatever this prophet did is so spectacular, it's never been seen before, that it has to have been God. And if it was God at work, then this man couldn't have been a sinful man. This has to be a man of God. And he works through this progression. You see what's happened. His eyes have already seen. The miracles happen. Now we're watching the miracle of his heart starting to see Jesus. He's a man. He's a prophet, but I'm not sure what kind of prophet. Now I see he's a prophet of God. And then we get to the final interaction between Jesus and this blind man from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. And it's a conversation centered around a phrase that we haven't touched on much recently, the Son of Man, which is Jesus' go-to title through the book of John. I am the Son of Man. It's a title that's rooted back in Daniel chapter 7. And to our ears, to my ears, it sounds like that's the kind of title that you would use to say, I'm just a man. But it's actually the opposite. In Daniel chapter 7, it's a title given that is clearly a title meant to portray divinity. And so Jesus is using this title quite openly, saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the divine one you expected who has come. Now, the blind man knew about the Son of Man. He knew his Bible. He had been in the synagogue. In fact, that's one of the big plot lines. He's cast out of the synagogue. He's probably hung out in the synagogue for most of his life. And here's the conversation. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, blind man, do you know Daniel chapter 7? Do you understand it, and do you believe in the reality of that passage? He answered, who is he, sir? In other words, yes, I believe. I know there is a category, there is a person that I expect. All I lack is a knowledge of who he is. Jesus says, you have seen him. It's he who's speaking to you. In other words, I am the one. And the blind man responds, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped. Which is, again, a clear indication that he understands that Jesus is God, because that's what it meant to be the Son of Man. That's what it meant to claim that. And so we watch a blind man go from, all I know is that Jesus is a man, to now bowing at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him because he is God. Now that's the revelation of who Jesus is. We've watched one man drawn close to Jesus in belief. On the other hand, watch what happens to the Pharisees. By the end of chapter 9, some of the Pharisees, this is verse 40, near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? It's an interesting question to ask Jesus. He hasn't pointedly said anything about them in that regard. Do you think we are blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say, we see, and your guilt remains. And he goes on and begins to talk about the fact that he's the good shepherd. And we're going to come back to that part next week, but watch what happens in verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand. In other words, he answers the question, do you think we're blind? Yes, you're blind. You can't see. This blind man who couldn't see anything now has come to understand who Jesus is. You Pharisees who claim to see so much have now shown us that you actually see nothing. By chapter 12, and to the end of this big section, this is the point. This is what John's driving us to. Though he had done many signs before them, they did not believe. Therefore, they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes. I would go so far as to say I would beg you. If you're here this morning in a spot of unbelief, wrestling with Jesus, that you not delay a decision to trust him. Because what this scene pictures for us is a very clear, consistent fact in Scripture. When we choose to not believe, we eventually will give up the opportunity to believe. Does that make sense? The punishment of God is not lightning bolts striking, like we sort of, you know, might comically say, of like, oh, if I was to go there, lightning bolts would strike. The consequence of rejecting God is the inability to believe in God. Right, that's what's happening to the Pharisees. They reject Jesus. And what's going to happen by the time all is said and done? They will be unable to trust in Jesus. You go read Romans chapter 1. That's the scene painted in absolute crystal clear detail. God's punishment, if we use that word, the consequence of rejecting him is God saying, okay, I will let you go your own way. But in going your own way, you will give up the chance to trust me. Would you consider that carefully if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus? Now, I want to get us back to chapter 8. So flip back to chapter 8, verse 30 will be a good spot. And we want to just pick up with three observations from a few verses that have to do with discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And more specifically, back to this very first question, how would you know if you're a disciple? Now, the first observation I'll point out, and then I'm going to read the passage. Notice the difference between verse 30 and 31 about those who believe, okay? Just pay attention. I'm going to read just three verses. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. If you like underlining things or circling things, it's worth circling in. Because it's the exact same formula that John uses back in chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him. In other words, this is a description of those who have come to trust and treasure him as their Savior and Lord. They are truly disciples, as opposed to verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. It's a very, very subtle difference, but it's very important in John's gospel. There is a big difference between believing him and believing in him. All sorts of people believed him. Even many of the Pharisees were told believed him, but wouldn't follow. There was way too much at stake, chiefly their own glory. So they might have believed him in lots of what he said, but they didn't make him their Savior and Lord. But those who did believe in him, we find out in chapter 1, verse 12, what happens? He gives a right to become children of God. Massive difference happening here. All right, he goes on and says, if you abide in my word, this is verse 31, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, three observations. Firstly, just make sure you notice the change in audience from verse 30 to 31, and the implication that there can be truly disciples and disciples who aren't truly disciples. Does that make sense? Not sure what categories, how we would, but basically people who believe in and people who just believe. That Jesus says some of them are truly my disciples. I think that matters. In Canada, I think the numbers are something like 67-point-something% of us claim to be Christians. So if you just wandered through the streets of Vernon and just did a poll, almost 7 out of every 10 would say, I'm a Christian. But according to what Jesus had to say, there might be more to it than just ticking a box on a census form. In fact, it's interesting if you start looking at the rest of the numbers and the statistics that go along with that. Although 67% say I'm a Christian, do you know that when asked, this is religious people. So this is the numbers are 23% of Canadians are non-religious. That leaves us, 77% of us? 77% of us who are asked the question, what's the most important thing in your life? Like, what's your goal? Like, what has value? This is the religious people of Canada answering this. The top two answers are family, which certainly has value, and comfort. And you hear those kind of things, and then you hold that up and say, of the people who answered that, most of them are Christians. And the best answers we could come up with are family, which is a good answer, and comfort, which, let me just cue you in, that's a terrible answer. Like, if that's what you're living for, like, let's talk afterwards. Like, it's a terrible aim in life. But that's what most religious people in Canada have said is their chief aim. And I would challenge anyone to read through the Gospel of John and see if those answers hold up against what Jesus has to say about following him. Then we could go on and look at all sorts of other statistics again about, you know, us as a nation, that most of us are Christians, and yet only 8% would say evangelism is a good thing. That means 92% of us as a country would say it's a bad thing. 92% of the country would say it's a bad thing to share the wonderful news about Jesus Christ. That to me seems tragic and broken. That to me brings me back to this and says there is a difference between believe in him and believe. Enough that Jesus is very, very justified. Of course, he's God, so everything he says is justified and right. But clearly when he says there is a truly disciple and there is a disciple who's not truly a disciple, we ought to be able to say absolutely, because we live it and we see it. We watch it happen all the time. So that's the first observation. The second is this. It has to do with this next little phrase. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. Remember the question we started with? What would you say if someone came and said, are you truly a disciple? Here's Jesus' answer. Here's how you know. You abide in my word. Now, there's a few pieces of that. What is his word? I mean, Jesus is answering this at a time when we don't have the New Testament, but we do have the knowledge that he has gone around and spoken and revealed who he is. He has said, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am essentially, on a number of occasions, the Son of God. I am sent from my Father. I'm going back to my Father. I think when he says, my word, it's the totality of everything that he's revealed about himself. And disciples, his disciples, grab hold of that totality and say, we're never going to move on. It's never going to become a boring thing. It's never going to become a secondary thing. We're not going to be distracted by other things in life. So we set aside what we know about Jesus for other stuff, even for a moment. We want to just abide. The word means to remain, to dwell, to stay, to not move on, to not hear about Jesus and then get intrigued by something else and follow the other thing. It also has another component in the Gospel of John that means essentially to obey. This is the hard work, folks. Saying Jesus tells us how he wants his followers to live, and to abide in that can't mean less than teachings of Jesus, and I've heard them and I just don't do them. That would be not abiding. And Jesus says, here's how you know you're truly my disciple. When you hear what I've said, when you love it, you remain in it, and you live your life according to it. Are we going to fail? Yeah. Are we going to have to come back and repent? Yep. But we keep on that path. Jesus says, that's how you know you are truly my disciple. Now, watch what he does next, because he's not done. And usually we do a big, weird division between verse 31 and 32, and we don't connect the dots between these two things. But he does. He says, and. Do you see that start of verse 32? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And, in other words, as a result of, because of, in light of that, something else happens. You will know the truth. That's a wonderful thing. In other words, as we come to know who Jesus is and act according to, live according to what we learn of him, he will entrust us with more truth. Isn't that great? Act on what you already know, and he's going to reveal more of who he is. When we stall out in obedience, we say, I know God wants me to respond in this way, but I don't want to. You know what the implication of this is? We will also stall out in our knowledge of truth, because they're linked. We abide, we will know the truth. In other words, there is truth. Isn't that great news? It's not all relative. Jesus is the truth. He's going to tell us in chapter 14. It's a wonderful thing when we come to know that he goes on, and this is the third observation, truth is liberating. And not just in some generic sense that most of the world will be totally on board. In fact, this verse is above all sorts of university doors. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So come here and get, you know, a degree in biochemistry or some social sciences, and this will set you free in life, right? Get a degree in philosophy, and you'll be free. Jesus doesn't mean those things. He tells us in the next couple of verses what he means by what he's just said. The truth, in other words, what he's done will set us free from something very particular. He goes on and describes it in verse 34. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, we don't usually put up hands around here because I don't like putting people on the spot. That's uncomfortable, right? But let me just do a little experiment. You don't have to put them up high, all right? Just if you've ever sinned, just slide it up. Just all right, have a look around because it's pretty much unanimous. On our own, we are slaves to sin. That's our condition. And Jesus didn't put it this way, but he probably could have very easily. He could have said, there's two types of people in the world. There's slaves to sin, and there's me. Jesus is the only one who isn't, because he never sinned. He's perfect. And all the rest of us are stuck in this situation where we are slaves to sin, because we've sinned once, and we can't stop. Now, the people who are listening to Jesus get quiet at this point. They want to have a discussion about their background, their lineage, and their freedom, and all these kind of things. They don't see that Jesus isn't talking about the externals. He's not talking about the physical oppressors and who, you know, controls the governments and all those. He's talking about the heart, saying, you're missing the whole point, Pharisees. I came for sick people. I came for people who were slaves to sin because I can liberate them. And the truth of who I am is the key to that happening. You can know the truth, he says, and be set free. And when you are set free by the Son, you are free indeed. We